We turn in Scripture to a few passages this afternoon. First, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 11. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 11. And then 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 18. The text is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39c, and 1 John 4, verse 1. First, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 11. This is Moses speaking to the people just before they're about to enter the land of Canaan. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments, and the statutes, and the judgments, which I command thee this day to do them. Now we turn to 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 18. Second Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 18. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, ye are not pressed together by us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The text this afternoon is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39c. I'll read the whole verse, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39c. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Especially that phrase, only in the Lord. And then one more verse, 1 John 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday we began a new series on dating. In that introductory sermon, all we really did, in one sense, if we may put it that way, was to emphasize the importance of dating. Dating is one of the most important activities that God's people will do in their entire life, should they do it. What we do in our dating relationships sets the foundation for how we behave in our marriages. And whether we marry someone or not, the reality is whom we date and how we date will affect us for the rest of our lives. Dating is a special season for growing spiritually and glorifying God. And this is why we date. We want to grow closer in our relationship with the Lord. We believe that it's God's good will for us that we get married, and we date, therefore, to the glory of God. One thing we especially emphasized in that introductory sermon is that dating is with a view to marriage. The purpose of dating is marriage. It is not good that the man should be alone. God made him an help meet for him. This is how God made man. This is how God made woman. The woman was made for the man, and together they can serve God in a special and unique way. And the act of dating arises out of that reality. It is not good that the man should be alone. Now it's with that truth in view that we proceed forward to the sermon before us this afternoon. Dating is for the purpose of a godly marriage. Our marriages must be marriages established in the Lord. And therefore, dating itself must be in the Lord. That's the fundamental rule of dating. That's what we emphasize in the sermon this afternoon. We take as our theme the fundamental rule of dating. We look at that theme under 3 points. First, the emphatic biblical requirement. Second, the underlying heart issues. And then third, the need to trust. The fundamental rule of dating. Dating is with a view to marriage. Our marriages must be marriages in the Lord, and therefore, dating itself must be in the Lord. Marriage itself was created to be a reflection of the love and the intimacy and the fellowship between Christ and His church. The only way that a marriage can do that is if that marriage itself is in the Lord. At the very center of the marriage relationship is love. And the only way a person can truly love another person is if that person is living out of Jesus Christ. Love is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers simply don't know what true Christ-like love looks like. Their love is not rooted in a love for God. Their love is not rooted in a love for their neighbor. Marriage itself is a one-flesh relationship where husband and wife share all that they are. They are one flesh, physically, emotionally, spiritually. The only way that two people can enjoy what marriage really is if they are both in the Lord. The fundamental rule of dating is that because dating is with a view to marriage, because I am dating to see if this other person and I could someday be married, and because I am commanded by God to marry only in the Lord, the conclusion is that I must date someone whom I know to be in the Lord. The fact is, I'm only interested in a marriage that's in the Lord. I don't want any other marriage, and therefore I will only date in the Lord. A dating relationship in which one person is a Christian and the other is an unbeliever is precisely what Paul is addressing when he writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." A Christian simply has no business dating someone who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Such a relationship is a relationship based on unbelief and rebellion against God's good commandments. And it's not a relationship that can expect God's blessing. It's a sinful relationship, and it needs to be called out as such. Now, congregation, we might think that this is rather straightforward. We understand this. And in fact, many of us may have the attitude, why would I even want to date an unbeliever? What would I even find attractive in a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ and who doesn't love Jesus Christ and who isn't living for Jesus Christ? Yet the fact is, this phenomenon happens far too often. A young woman in church receives the attention of a handsome young man at work or at some social event. He asks her out on a date and she says yes, and soon she's attracted to him and they are going out. A young man in church receives the attention of a pretty young woman at college. She makes passes at him and her beauty bewilders him, and he suddenly finds himself wanting to ask her out on a date. And so he does. And the parents don't know anything about it. And when the parents do finally find out about it, they simply stand back and hope for the best. And the parents themselves simply neglect their children. Meanwhile, their children are sinning. And their children are flirting with disaster. And the parents are not even loving towards their own children enough to do or say anything. And then what? Maybe even the naive young person thinks that he can use his dating relationship as an evangelism effort. He's going to bring this young woman to church in the hope of making her a Christian. Beloved, I strongly encourage you, if you have any acquaintances that you want to bring with you to church, by all means, bring your acquaintances to church. But until God operates on an unbeliever and regenerates him, he is not your friend, and he is not worthy for you to be dating him. The Holy Spirit emphasizes the point in James 4, verse 4, where he says, friendship with the world is enmity against God. Yet the reality is, this kind of thing happens far too often. It's exactly this phenomenon in my own personal connections in life that first motivated me to preach this series on dating. Young adults who should know better, you would think. Young adults who want to begin dating. Young adults who grow impatient when they see themselves getting older. Young adults who perhaps don't have many Christian friends, who aren't related to them. Young adults who suddenly get some attention from someone of the opposite sex. And young adults whose hearts are soon captivated by a person who doesn't even confess faith in Jesus Christ. It's astonishing. If you would ask any of the older saints in church what the main reason is that people leave the true Christian faith, the first answer they would give you is this: because they compromised in their dating relationship. They dated someone and they married someone whom they should never have begun dating in the first place. Now, when we turn to scriptures, the scriptures are full of passages that warn us against ungodly unions with unbelievers. Over and over again, God impresses this upon His people. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 11, we read about Moses' warning to the Israelites just before they entered the promised land. When the Lord shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, in the plural, and destroy thee, in the singular, suddenly. And yet what happened as soon as Israel entered the promised land, and Joshua died, and all the elders of his generation died? Judges 3, verses 5 through 7 says this, "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves." God told them it was sin. God told them their lives would be miserable. Yet the temptation was too strong for them, and they dated and married unbelievers. Even before Moses, we see the same thing happening in Genesis. Genesis 26, we read of Esau marrying two Hittite women, and it was a grief of mind to his parents, a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. In Genesis chapter 4, we read how godly Abraham took care of his son Isaac, his only son Isaac. Probably spent a fortune making his servant travel all the way to Paddan Aram so that his son Isaac would have a godly woman for a wife. Abraham knew how important it was. He even made his servant swear an oath under God that he would not allow himself to settle for a wife for Isaac from among the daughters of the Canaanites. No cost was too great. Nothing was more important than that Abraham find a godly wife for his promised child, Isaac. Oh, that we would have fathers like that today. Fathers who love their daughters that much today, and fathers who love their sons that much today. Doesn't matter how much it costs. If I'm able, this is what I want for you, my son. This is what I want for you, my daughter. Even earlier in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6, what do we read? "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose." And what happened? The church itself was brought to the brink of utter destruction. And there were only 8 souls, soon enough, only 8 souls who worshiped the Lord. After Moses, we see the same thing happening. Think of Samson, whose life was cut short. He was in the prime of life. He was in the strength of life, 40 years old. And he was cut off. Days cut short because of his dating practices. Think of Solomon, whose wives had such an influence on him that wise Solomon was even moved to bow down to dumb images of wood and stone. Think what Ezra did in Ezra 9 verse 3. In Ezra 9 verse 3, we read that Ezra tore off his clothes. He ripped up his coat. He plucked the hair out of his beard and out of his hair. And he sat on the ground astonished and dazed. What moves a man to pull out the hair from his beard and his hair? Well, it's because Ezra heard that the people who returned from Babylonian captivity, God had been so gracious to them, returning them from captivity, they had now started to date and marry the daughters of the Canaanites. But there's good examples. Think of Boaz. Lord willing, we'll look at Boaz in a future sermon. Boaz, who must have been a very eligible bachelor in the town of Bethlehem, and waited and waited, and God provided him a beautiful lady named Ruth. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15, when Paul warns the Corinthians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, that's not meant as a cruel barrier to their happiness. That's meant as a loving restriction that will preserve them for the Lord's blessing. The Lord intends to bless you, Church of Corinth. So you must be unequally yoked with unbelievers, lest the Lord take away His blessing from you and not bless you. Not only are there all these passages, there are other passages in the Bible that emphasize to us that friendship in the Lord requires unity. If two people are going to be friends, they need to be united in the Lord. And the fact is, if that's true for mere friendship, me and my friend, how much truer isn't that for marriage and for dating? In Amos 3 verse 3, we read, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" We can put that in the context of dating. This way, can two people drive in the boyfriend's pickup truck late at night if they're not agreed in their faith? Can two people walk down the pier eating their ice cream together on a sunny summer date if they're not agreed in their faith? Can two people spend hours together on the tractor or in the deer stand if they are not agreed in their faith? What kind of fellowship are you having if it's not fellowship in the Lord? In Psalm 119, verse 63, we sang it already. We read this, "I am a companion of all them that fear Thee and of them that keep Thy precepts. These are my friends. These are the people I spend time with, the people who love the Lord." If that's true of my friends, how much truer that must be of the one whom I'm dating. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, we read this. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he writes this to the entire church. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's talking about relationships in the church. If that's what relationships in the church need to be like, what do our dating relationships need to be like? Because a marriage relationship is even more intimate than our relationships here in church. Now we must acknowledge joyfully, God is a very gracious and merciful God. Sometimes we have dated the wrong way, and sometimes God is so gracious He brings good marriages out of that. That's not reason for giving an excuse. That's not reason for puffing ourselves up. That's only reason for further humility. God chose to bless me. God chose to bless us despite my foolish behavior. But that's not the rule. That's the exception. We may not tempt God by assuming that He will bless a relationship that we know from the start isn't in the Lord and isn't well-pleasing to Him. When it comes to our dating relationships, we can sum it up with three biblical principles. First, there is this. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We've addressed that. Second, there is this. Can two walk together except they be agreed? We've addressed that. And third, there is this. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. We need to try the spirits. We need to test the spirits also of the one whom we're dating and the one whom we are interested in dating. This is partly what dating is for, to make sure that we as a dating couple are indeed one in the faith. So that leads us further into the biblical requirement. Not only must we avoid dating unbelievers, but even when we are dating another person who confesses to be a Christian, we must make sure that we are one in the faith. The reality is, we date in order to find someone we can marry who is one with us in the faith. We don't just want to have someone who says he's a Christian. We want someone who is in agreement with us. All spiritual differences ought to be solved and worked out before a couple comes to love each other. That is only in a person's best interest. Because the fact is, if you're not agreed in your faith, if you're not one in your faith, you're going to have to break up that relationship. You simply may not marry someone with whom you are not one in the faith. And if you've already come to love one another, in a certain sense, your heart is going to be crushed. Your heart is going to go through the wringer when you have to break up with that person. You're only hurting yourself. And that's not what dating is for. Young people, young adults need to establish that they are one in their faith before their dating relationship goes to a deeper level of commitment and sharing. Now you may ask, Reverend Geichler, what does that look like? Well, it looks simply like this. Are you one in the faith? You are in the Lord. Do you actually confess the same Lord and bow to the same Lord? Do you confess Jesus to be Lord in your life the same way? Think of the doctrines of grace. Think of the truth of unconditional election, limited atonement, total depravity, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. We confess that Jesus is Lord of all our salvation. Does the person we are dating confess the same truth? Does he confess the truth of the Reformed faith? Because as soon as I hear the words free will, or Jesus died for all men, that's the end. As soon as I hear the words common grace, my eyebrows are raised and I'm concerned. No doubt there's an opportunity for teaching and for learning and for growth, but if you have these conversations and the person is not passionately in agreement with you on these issues, you don't want to marry that person. Think of marriage. We confess that Jesus is Lord over marriage. And therefore, Jesus' rules for marriage must be obeyed. And Jesus, the Lord's rule for marriage, is no divorce and remarriage. We confess that. Does the person I am dating confess that same truth? And if not, why should I even want to date such a person? Now again, certainly there's an opportunity to discuss these doctrines. But if you can't come to an agreement based on who Jesus is as the Lord of marriage, you need to break off that relationship. Think of the covenant. We confess that Jesus is Lord of the covenant and our covenant children. That's why we baptize our children. Does the person I'm dating confess the same? Does he even have a clue what he should believe about our covenant children, whether they should be baptized or not? If not, why should I even want to date such a person? This person might one day be the parent of my children. We're going to have to face the issue. We need to face it before this gets too serious. Think of worship. I worship at this church. I believe in the regulative principle of worship. I believe the regulative principle of worship. I believe the worship here to be proper and biblical. What does my significant other think about worship? Can she worship in my church? Does she want to worship in my church? If we are in agreement, then why doesn't she worship in my church? You see, these things are matters of the heart. They need to be discussed openly and frankly. Just as I have my beliefs and my reasons for them, so this other person has his beliefs and the reasons for why he believes those things. And you need to work it out to make sure you are one in the faith. You're going to have enough disagreements on all the mundane moments of life. When you get further on in dating and when you're married, you can't have disagreements when it comes to matters of doctrine and holy living. You need to be one in the Lord. That's why, as I said last time, there is a real level of spiritual maturity involved in dating. Dating is serious business. And each person has to struggle through these things for himself. This is what dating is about. Dating is not just about having a good time. Dating is about finding one with whom I am one in the faith. I remember, for myself, as a young adult, sitting with my dad at the kitchen table, crying, because it was hard for me at that time to accept that some denominations and some people really teach offensive doctrines. It may even have been for me the doctrine or the issue of common grace. I remember my dad and I talking about this doctrinal issue, and I remember thinking, what these people teach doesn't sound so bad. It doesn't sound so bad. And my dad had to say, but Eric, they use that teaching to excuse themselves of living wicked lives. It's their doctrinal positions that allow them to do things that the Bible says is wicked, and it's a wicked doctrine. It's hard. My point is this. These are hard things for a young person to go through, to come to that point of spiritual maturity and realize now as I grow up, there is spiritual warfare going on. And the liar himself, Satan, is crafty and subtle and merciless and wicked. And there are very real reasons why I go to this church and that person goes to a different church. And these struggles tear at a heart. I wish I didn't have to go through these struggles. It's so hard. But the reality is that's part of growing up and becoming spiritually mature. And I'm preaching this sermon this afternoon because if you keep these things straight, it's going to save you a lot of potential heartache and sorrow. Dating is about finding someone with whom I am one in the Lord, whom I can marry, one in the faith. This is not only what's right This is what's going to make my own life spiritually strong and joyful. That's what marriage is for. That's why when we date, we're studying God's Word together. That's why when we date, we're worshiping together at the place of worship where we ought to worship. This is why when we date, we're praying together. We are having spiritual conversations. I want to know what lives in this woman's heart. And she ought to want to know what lives in my heart. I welcome it. Is she excited about the Reformed faith? Is she excited about a holy life? Is she excited about going in grace and in the knowledge of God? Does she confess her sins at the foot of the cross and seek forgiveness of her sins in the blood of Jesus Christ? Have I seen it? Have I actually seen it? This is not just what Reverend Geichler thinks to be a high standard or is holding out for a high standard. This is not just what your parents think to be ideal. This is what you as a young person want. Is this man going to be a godly leader? Or is he passive? Is he spiritually still like a boy? Is he lazy? Because I want a woman who's a man. A man after God's own heart. Is this woman going to be a faithful wife? Is she going to be loyal to me? Is she going to help me spiritually? What kind of mother will she be to my children? Because I'm a man who wants a woman. A woman after God's own heart. And the foundation of a happy marriage is spiritual agreement. I preach this because this is a real concern. As your pastor, young people, young adults, I care for your hearts. Your parents, your family cares for your hearts. The church cares for your heart. And the Bible says, keep your heart. Experience tells us that young men and young women are only too willing to give their heart away. And we've all been there. To one degree or another, it's a battle we've all had to face. Decisions we've all had to make in this regard. I've been there, college. This brings us to examine the underlying heart issues in dating. In dating, the temptation is always to compromise. God tests us. God proves us. We face struggles. And Satan wants us to compromise, whether at college, whether at work, wherever we may be. And either we go through these struggles faithfully, God blesses these discussions we have, and God blesses us as we search the Scriptures, and God blesses us as we make sure our dating relationship is founded on God's Word, or if necessary, we break up, and God blesses us that way too. Or we don't go through the struggles. We think dating isn't that much work after all. We go back to having fun, being irresponsible, thinking that everything will turn out in the end. We just have that naive hope. But there's underlying issues in all these things. And the underlying issue is this. Who is my Lord? Unto whom do I belong? And for whom am I living my life? I know it is right. Am I pursuing it? Am I honoring the Lord? Am I honoring the Lord who purchased me with His own precious blood? Am I honoring the Lord and His sacrifice made on the cross? Who endured the agonies of hell to have me as part of His bride? Is my life and are these choices honoring to the One who freely gave Himself for me? Am I living faithfully as one who is already married, committed to someone? My bridegroom, Jesus Christ. What does the Bible emphasize? This is all part of asking ourselves who my Lord is. Proverbs 23, verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, whether ye date, do all to the glory of God. Philippians 1, verse 24, 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I could rephrase that this way. For me to date is Christ and not to date is Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. Because unless the Lord builds this dating relationship, we labor in vain that try to build it. And the reason I bring all this up is because this has to do with the whole issue of attraction. And as we know very well, there is the issue of attraction we have to face when we're talking about dating. What makes me attracted to a man? What makes me attracted to a woman? Why do I want to date this person? Why might I allow this person to take me out on a first date? One of the questions that came up at Young People's a few weeks ago in our discussion was the matter of going out on a first date with a coworker whom you know to be not a Christian. And the question was, is that allowed? Are you allowed to go out on a first date with someone whom you know isn't a Christian? It's a real question. How do you answer that question? Well, the real question is this. The heart issue is this. Why would I want to date someone whom I know isn't a lover of my Savior Jesus Christ? Why would I want to date someone who isn't attracted to the beauty of Jesus, who isn't living for Jesus? Why would I want to date someone who doesn't count precious what I count precious above all things? Why would I want to date someone who doesn't know what it is to soar over sin and to flee to the cross? This is at the center of my life. This is who I am. This is my life. In fact, if he is an unbeliever, he is living a selfish, wicked, perverted life. If there is nothing of Jesus Christ in that person, then what is there in that person I should find attractive? Because even every good quality that that person has been given from an earthly point of view, right now he's perverting it and twisting it into the service of sin. I'm thinking about dating this man. I find myself being attracted to this woman. Have I forgotten how beautiful it is to see Jesus in the heart of another living person? Am I attracted to this person who has nothing of Jesus? Well, I certainly can speak to this person about the gospel, share with him what I love and who I love and who I am. But to think about dating this man, this woman? If we start to date, what's the foundation? Because it's not Jesus. It raises the question, what are you attracted to? It's a real question our young people and young adults need to ask themselves, and all of us. And the answer needs to be, I'm attracted to the reflection of Jesus Christ I see in this person. Who is my Lord? Whom do I truly love? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Is that true when it comes to my dating life? What am I attracted to? And then I can also ask, what does this person find attractive about me? If this person doesn't see Jesus in me and doesn't appreciate Jesus in me, what does he see in me? My body? My friendly personality? My financial stability? If he's not a Christian, why is he even interested in dating me, who am a Christian? The Bible speaks to these things. How often in the book of Proverbs does the Bible warn against the beauty of a seductive woman? How often doesn't the book commend the beauty of a God-fearing woman? Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Young men, that needs to live in your soul. That's the woman I'm interested in. And for young women too, what do you find attractive about a man? What's his church attendance like? He doesn't have the burden within himself to be at church twice on Sunday? Honestly, I don't care what excuse he has. Is that attractive to you? Is that attractive? He talks rudely to his mother. He's lazy and he doesn't know how to work. He doesn't hesitate to use crude language, even swear words, in your presence. He has a hot temper. He doesn't know how to control. He doesn't respect you or your input. your input? He's always enticing you to sexual sin? Why settle for these things? You're a daughter of the King. You find these things attractive? What do you want for yourself as a daughter of the King? What do you want for yourself as a son of the King? Now, I need to be well aware I'm not a perfect child of God either. I must not have this standard that I can't date anyone but someone who's perfect, absolutely perfect. We should all understand that. But what am I looking for? What do I need? What's going to glorify my Lord and my God? This is where I want to end the sermon this afternoon with a reminder of our need to trust. That is, our need to trust the Lord. And I mean that this way. That we trust the Lord so that if it's the Lord's will that we get married, He will see to it that we get married to a godly spouse. I don't need to take matters into my own hands. If it's the Lord's will I get married, then I trust the Lord. God certainly uses means. God uses our activity and our life in the midst of His people to bring about godly marriages. God uses means so that we have godly friendships. We're with like-minded people. But I don't need to take matters into my own hands. I don't have to force this relationship to be something that it's not. I need to trust that the Lord knows my needs. I'm crying out to the Lord daily for my needs. I need to pray. I need to trust. Trust and obey. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. We sang it. Delight thyself also in the Lord. You want to find a spouse? That's what you do. You delight yourself in the Lord. And as you run that path, delighting in the Lord, you're going to see who's running that same path with you. And that's where you're going to find the person who's going to be good for you as you continue running down that path, Lord willing, in a marriage relationship. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. I'll speak frankly. I remember in college, I had these verses written on a piece of paper tucked in my console in my car, along with a bunch of others, because I needed to remind myself practically of these verses and others as I strive to live godly as a college student. This is real. You experience it too. We all do. Only by dating in the Lord can I hope to gain a marriage that is characterized by true love. With God at the center of my relationship, I don't have to manipulate this person. This person doesn't have to manipulate me. We don't have to consume each other. We don't have to force anything to be there that's not there. Instead, we can freely give for each other. We can minister to each other with joy, knowing that both of us together are aiming at a higher goal than merely me and this person, merely together. We're aiming for the glory of God, whom we both love and serve. That's dating to the glory of God. And that's the dating that your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ, is worthy of. Give Him your glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father, preserve us, write thy law upon our hearts. May we truly desire to see thy beauty and to enjoy it, not just in our family, not just with our friends, but in our marriages. And may we delight in godly marriages. May we speak to each other about the godly marriages thou hast formed here. May that be an encouragement and a prod, so that those coming up after us in the next generation might seek these glorious, blessed things for themselves and pursue them according to thy will for thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.